As Mr. Wilson said, we're going to be working out of Timothy, but I'm not going to have the first few verses. I'd start in verse 12. So if you turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, while you're going there, I'll just make a couple quick comments. It is always so very good to be here and to see all of you and to be able to be with the saints. Mr. Wilson wasn't sure what dominions I have within Safeway. Well, my current responsibilities, I have five divisions of Safeway that I work with. Denver, Colorado, the Seattle division, which includes Alaska and Montana, and Phoenix, Texas, and then our Bonds division, which is L.A. So I get spread around a little bit and spend a lot of time in the air and traveling from place to place and make every effort that I can to be at the right spot on the Lord's Day. And the challenge, and the reason I put that together that way, is that the challenge is to find the right spot to be at the Lord's Day. It is amazing the message that you might hear anywhere you go in this country on Lord's Day. The message that I most often would hear in Dublin, California, it wouldn't keep a baby alive, the milk that's in the message. And he's a good man. Davis has had the privilege of meeting him. A good man, but, again, for the years that we've all been involved in this movement and the effort that we're trying to put forward, there's people who are hired into a job, and how hard can you preach as a hireling? But I was surprised. Recently, the congregation that my daughter Anna, her husband Andy, and now their two children, we had another grandson born to us 2 weeks and 1 day ago. And the message that was preached the two Lord's Days that I was there during the time when she was about to give birth, I'll give you some quotes. Kind of surprising. He was working out of Colossians, and you have to believe to behave. In other words, you don't have the right belief system, you're not going to behave correctly. Your security should affect your maturity. Yeah. Quote, we are in heaven, so we need to live that way. Present tense. And he emphasized it. And, amen! And, everybody looks around, but... we are in heaven with Christ, so let your actions show it. He quoted Ephesians 2:3, relocated to heaven while still here on this earth. If you're united with Christ, you're already there. You're near to God all the time and can rest in Christ's peace. Those were things that he was saying from the pulpit. And there's about 300 folks or so there. It was pretty impressive. Your story, ours individually, will end in glory. We are in glory. You are already glorified. And we have the best seat in the house. That's pretty good stuff. I just was amazed. Praise God. Some people are still honest. The word says it, so they read it and they believe it. Seems to be that there was a problem with the word that was being taught and what Paul had to deal with to help Timothy. So let's go ahead and read this passage. And we're going to start in verse 12 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." And by the way, when Peter prayed for our meal up there, he said he was really happy to be up here at the Peaks. You know, he's going to be five here in a few weeks. And he also said that he really didn't like Satan. So, you know, you don't have to be real old to begin to understand that you don't want to like Satan. The title, if you were going to put one on this message tonight, is "It's Not About Who You Were, It's About Who You Are." So let's pray. Our Father, tonight as we study your word, Lord, help me to deliver the thoughts that I have put together in a way that is meaningful and helpful. Father, we have a great work before us. It's never been greater. There are more people alive today than at any other time, which means there are more people outside of Jesus Christ. Ask, Lord, that you'll give us the excitement, the drive, the enthusiasm, the zeal to work hard until that time that you call us home, either individually or all at once. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless us now this evening and throughout this Peaks. In Christ's name, amen. So it's not about who you were, it's about who you are. He wrote this letter to Timothy. He calls him his true child in the faith. And he wrote it in about 63 A.D. Now, Paul also wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I don't know if anybody is familiar with that verse or not. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." The point I'm making is this letter was written to the Corinthians in about 57 or so A.D. Now, which came first? The letter to the Corinthians, 57 is ahead of 63, if you're counting from zero up. Did Paul have a hit on the head and some amnesia and forgot what he wrote by the time he's writing this passage? Well, maybe Paul did, but the Holy Spirit did not. In my understanding of Scripture, it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Corinthians that the old things are gone. They're completely passed away. And if you are in Christ, you're a new creature. And Paul believes he's in Christ, correct? When he's writing to Timothy, this first letter in 63. 6 years later, he has not forgotten what he wrote. But every single commentary, I don't know why I look at them, but I do. Just in case I've missed something, I look through the commentaries that I have access to. And I go to Davis's house to get... No, not... I'm teasing. I have some things at home and books by Ed Bousman, sermon books, and I look through this stuff and I read some of the old backs of the bulletins around here, read through some of the material that Mark sends every week, and try to think about, am I catching the best piece I can here? And yet, all the commentaries I read, because there wasn't anything from Jay in there and I didn't see anything from Mark in the quick ones I went through... said that Paul says, at present tense, he's the chief of sinners in this passage. 6 years after he said it's gone. Now, I think there was a day up here a while, you know, several years ago when I tried to hit some golf balls for you guys and talk about best ball. And, you know, you always got to put your ball next to the best drive, right? Is what best ball is. We get to put our golf ball next to Jesus's, right? Paul's golf ball that says, I am chief of sinners, got launched into the middle of the lake and it sunk. And it wasn't this lake where it might dry up and eventually you'd find it. It was Crater Lake in Oregon. It's 1,400 feet down there. Go find it. You can't find where he's chief of sinners. So what's he after here? What's he talking about? If I was to believe the commentaries I read, Paul still considered himself a sinner when he wrote this letter to Timothy. Now, Timothy, I want you to get out there. I want you to do a good work. I'm really trying to encourage you. You need to do this, and you're the guy for the job. And remember, I'm a good sinner. That's going to inspire him? You know, if when Mr. Wilson was teaching me, If all he did was talk to me about what he had done wrong, how much impact would he have had? Hey, you want to see who's got the most sins? Let's just pull up our list here and see how far it goes. You know, that'd be a lot of fun, won't it? Is that what Paul's doing? Is that how he's trying to get Timothy going? Is Timothy trying to deal with some people who are teaching some stuff they shouldn't be teaching? Yeah. I know Davis is going to do some work because I know what passages he's got. So I'm not going to step on his stuff. But, you know, 6 years later, he didn't forget. He didn't have amnesia. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing and what he's writing. We know that, of course, 57 came before 63. We know that he wrote that passage in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. End of discussion about the past. So why is Paul bringing it up? This is good for the wind, but it's hard to switch pages. With this in mind, back to our verses. In verse 12, then, he says he's going to thank Jesus Christ who strengthened him. Now, was that a past tense action too? Then? Did he thank him once and it's over? No, that doesn't work that way, does it? I think. That's something I'm going to do. I'm going to continue to do. Because Paul understood whose he was. He wasn't that sinner that seems to be communicated here according to the commentaries. He's not that guy. He's a new creation. And he has a lot to be thankful for. Now, we're going to get a little later into some of the things that he did, but as we go through the verses. But Paul was kind of a tough guy. He was really rough on the church early on. And he hated that later on. So, my question to you is, if 2 Corinthians is true for Paul and it's true for us, when do we thank Christ Jesus and when do we get strengthened? Today? Every day? Every day? Every time we look in the verses of this book, if we read this book? You know, a couple years ago, Larry was up here and he talked about how he was changing his prayer pattern and he was doing a section and really digging into the thoughts about it. I've been doing that and I'm in the Old Testament, not surprisingly. It takes a long time if you pray every day on a chapter of the Old Testament. It takes a long time to pray through it. Man, oh man, there's so much good stuff in the Old Testament for us. I read the Old Testament and I'm strengthened. I think about the things that I've read and I'm strengthened. And I thank my Lord. If he hadn't been strengthened, then how could he say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength? By the way, what gets left out when he says, I can do everything? This I use the NIV for that. When he says that, he says he's capable of doing everything. What challenges face us that we cannot win? If I, again, go back to the commentaries, and we'll touch on them as I go through this whole thing. You can't get it done. If your vision of yourself is the chief of sinners, present tense, they make a big deal of that, then you are stuck. Paul was not stuck. He says, I got strength. Not his own strength, but the strength of the Lord God. Then in verse 12, he goes on, he says he was faithful and put into service. Put into service. When was Paul put into service? As we read the scriptures and we read in Acts about his conversion and, you know, road to Damascus, he gets done, he gets immersed, he comes out, and pretty soon we're reading about Paul everywhere he goes is talking to people and trying to convince them using the Old Testament, the power of the Old Testament words, refuting them and saying, look, this is Christ Jesus resurrected from the dead. I'm going to follow him. When did he get put into service? Day one? Minute one? Hour one? How long did it last? Until they killed him. He wasn't stopping. Service started, service goes on. You know, you don't get to enlist in the Lord's army and quit. I mean, you can, but there's a consequence. You don't have a tour of duty, is what I was meant to say. I'm signing up for a 4-year hitch, Lord. I'm going to work really hard for 4 years, and then I'm out. But I do want the benefits, right? You know? Yeah, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Put into service. If we're to understand that passage that he's faithful and put into service, then you'd have to say if you're falling out of service, you're falling out of faith, I think, because they're connected. You follow me through that? I might have been a little backwards in my approach to it. A faithful man will be in service. A man who is not in service might have a faith problem. Likely has a faith problem. If you're faithful, you will be serving Christ. And then in verse 13, he says he used to be. Here's some of the things he lists. First thing out of his mouth, though, that in his order as he writes this down, was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Blasphemer, and I know the other men are going to deal with, deals with the fact that people were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the big thing being dealt with here. Apostle Paul says, I was that kind of guy. This guy couldn't have resurrected from the dead. Yeah, he denied the eyewitness reports. He didn't believe them until he had one of his own. All of a sudden, it was very believable. And once he had that, he never doubted again. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. Amen, 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 and for us, yahoo. Without the resurrection from the dead, we of all men are most to be pitied. I think Paul said that as well. Because then we're not going anywhere either. We're wasting our time, wasting our energy, wasting our money. If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, but he did resurrect from the dead. Paul says he persecuted the believers. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 gives us a pretty big hint as to what he was doing there. A violent aggressor, Acts chapter 3, talks about having threats and murder over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Murder! Paul claims to have the notion, the idea, and he helped, and we know he did, with murder. Is that the reason he claims to be the chief of sinners? Or uses that phrase? I think he is making the point to all of us, and certainly to Timothy, that the things that he did were horrific, horrible, and the attacks on the church. But that Jesus Christ is so wonderful that he could even forgive him, and then they are gone. Paul was not going to live in the past. When he brings us up and he walks us through these things, it's not so that he can glory in his sin. I know you all meet people in the world. Have you met people in the world who are busy glorying in their sin? Yeah, you run into them all the time. And they're bragging about it. It's almost like they got to keep a scorecard about how drunk they were and who they were with that they shouldn't have been with and who they weren't with that they should have been with. A trail of broken lives behind them, their own and others, and they're bragging about it. By contrast, there's people who have been immersed into Christ whose sins are buried in the water and they aren't bragging about it. How can that be? Sinners laugh and joke and, you know, ha, ha, ha. And, you know, the ones that really, somehow, some way, to me, it's way worse than it used to be. And that now those things that used to happen that the men joked about that were horrible, the women joke about them now. And then somehow that's worse to me. I don't know how it can be worse. A person's a person, right? A soul's a soul. But they wanted equality. I guess they got it, huh? They're equally bad. Huh. At least the women used to be someone that the kids could look up to. And today, most of the kids can't look up to their mothers. Can't look up to their aunts. They go to work and the older women are even talking about who they've been with and who they've been drinking with and what they've done. And it's sad. And folks, Mr. Wilson didn't mention it, but I'm a vice president of a company. It's a pretty good sized company. We do about $40 billion a year in sales. There's a lot of vice presidents, you know, there's way more than we need. Wait a minute. This is on tape. We got exactly the right number. We got vice presidents for everything is what I was trying to get to. But these people are well-paid, well-educated individuals who are glorying in their sin. It doesn't matter whether you have money or don't have money. The difference is, I think, that it's very hard to talk to a rich man. And I try. Every once in a while, because I'm trying, somebody comes to me with a question. Oh, boy. And then we do have some fun. Somebody asked me before the last election, if the scripture said that basically that Obama was the Antichrist. And I used the scripture to show him that that's not what it was talking about. And unfortunately, he may have been. I am joking about that part. Okay. In verse 14... Paul says there's grace. The grace that he talks about here is more than abundant. So I just chose to look that up in the Greek. It's an interesting word. Hooper. We used that word here a couple of years ago. Hooper something or another. What was it? Hooper. Hooper. Oh, super overcomer, right? This one is Hooper pleonazo. And I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but none of you are Greek scholars anyway. And wouldn't matter if you were, I'd still mispronounce it. Hooper means beyond, super beyond. Pleo, nazo, super abound. Beyond super abounding. The grace of Jesus Christ, Paul is struggling to get enough words in there to show you how powerful it was. Super abounding, more than abundant. Way above what was needed. After he had listed the things he had done wrong. Blasphemer, violent aggressor, murderer. Super abundant. Way beyond. When there was more than enough, Christ threw in more. How much grace do we need? I can't say the Greek, so more than abundant grace for me, and I thank the Lord for that. I need it. I need it. And I appreciate it. And Paul is talking about when he was immersed and going on. That's in the continuous action type of thing. It isn't just stop. We continue to live under grace. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. That's not Paul's point. But the Apostle Paul is trying to tell Timothy, look, these overly abundant grace for me and for you. More than enough. Beyond superabounding grace. How do you encapsulate that? How do you use language that will tell people how much grace we have? How much grace do we have? If somebody asks you, Mr. Wilson, how much do you say? You got more than enough. And that leaves it short. How much we have. But you don't know, Mr. Wilson, all the horrible things I did. Doesn't matter. They're going to be behind you. In the future, you'll be a new creation. You're going to talk to people. When you talk to people and you're trying to help them to understand that there is a future for them, that their past doesn't mean their future, are you going to be able to tell them how much grace there's available for them? There's so much grace that there's only one who could deliver that much grace to us. God Himself. No one else could do it. How much grace do I need? I need it all. And I know you've heard that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Somebody else paid my price. How much did I need? I couldn't pay the price for who I was. Paul says, I couldn't pay the price for who I used to be. God took care of it more than abundantly. And I honestly, I never did murder anybody. I don't know what you did. I don't care what you did. Don't dwell there. You don't live there. The past does not equal the future. He got this grace with faith and love in Christ Jesus. You know, love's an interesting word. You know, I have shared before trying to come up with definitions for words that work. You know, you can look them up in books and dictionaries and stuff, but is that a good working definition? So love was one that we really struggled with. A group of men, we spent about 2 hours trying to define it and put it into a one sentence and really couldn't do it. And I asked Mr. Wilson about it. This is many years ago. And he said, love is doing what's right for the other person, whether they like it or not. And that's a great definition. If you don't love your kids, you won't discipline them. Right? If you love them, you'll do what's right for them, even when they don't like it. And based on experience, most of the time they don't like it. But you got to keep doing what's right for them. And the abundant reward for doing what's right for your children is they grow up to be faithful. And they have wonderful children and wonderful husbands who are faithful. How much love do you have? How much love does Jesus have? When Paul says with the faith and love in Christ Jesus, how much love did he have? How much grace did he have a minute ago? Super abounding grace, how much love? Super abounding. I mean, it's just unlimited love. How can we come here to this mountain? How can Jerry Hoffman come up here and preach on this mountain and go back down to Dublin, California and not do anything? And not do something. And not do everything. Where do I stop? I have super abounding grace and I do nothing? Then I'm worse than an unbeliever. Well, I do something, you know. Lord, I drag myself out and go down to the assembly. My Lord, I do more than that. I talk to a few people. You know where I fall guilty is that next layer there between the doing something and doing everything. Since I got the assignment for this preaching, this opportunity to preach up here, my employer has more productive hours from me than normal. My hours have been more productive at work. My job, I'm doing a better job when I'm engaged in the work of God than I am when I'm not engaged in the work of God and just doing the work of Safeway. Am I making sense? You know, all of you have an employer, don't you? Any of you self-employed? Those of you who are self-employed, you'll do better when you're busy doing the things of God and doing your own job. I got a big gap. You know, the gap between nothing and something is not very big. The gap between something and everything is really big. And when I do it all for Jesus Christ, when my job at Safeway becomes one that's focused on Jesus Christ, then suddenly my divisions begin to outperform the other half of the company. And I'd like to tell you, and it's true, that since we redivided that up and I got these new assignments, my divisions that used to be on the bottom are now leading the company. How did that happen? Well, because Jerry's great? No! Because God is great. And God will reward His children. Now, we may have too many vice presidents, and the day may come when somebody says, hey, we got to cut some headcount around here. But the likelihood that I'm the one who goes diminishes as my performance improves, or my results. You want to keep your job? Work hard for Jesus Christ, and your job is probably a whole lot more secure. Is that important to anybody out there? I won't even go into tithing. I was tempted, but I decided not to. In verse 15, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. He's going to use this several times in Timothy and then also in Titus. So I'm not going to go to the other verses. I'll just tell you there's the one we have here in verse 15. Then there's chapter 3, verse 1, verse chapter 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3:8. What would be meaningful in today's language, a trustworthy statement? What would we use in today's vernacular to mean the same thing? You could take it to the bank. Well, after 2007 and 8, I don't think I'd take it there for a trustworthy statement. That's not a good comparison. A lot of people took it to the bank and they lost everything. So maybe we shouldn't take it to the bank. I struggled to find one that was meaningful in today's world because there's just not too many trustworthy statements. I mean, you can't say that whatever that politician is saying is trustworthy, can you? I never did smoke. I never inhaled. And that never did happen with that lady, Monica Lewinsky. I was born in the United States, and we still don't know for sure. I mean, where are you going to go get a trustworthy statement? Hey, what's a different phrase in today's language that would be meaningful? What would we use today? We would say you could take it to the bank. And it's insured by the FDIC, which just means that if it goes under, they're going to write bad checks and give you money. That's bad money. So what difference does it make? I mean, come on. What's a good... Anybody? What would you say was absolutely 100% trustworthy? What phrase would you use? Good as gold. Good as gold. Yeah. That's a pretty good one because that's a limited supply. Yeah. In God we trust. Can't have that on our money anymore. That's a trustworthy statement. You don't trust anybody, do you? You know what I'm getting at here? We don't even have a good phrase in the 2012 America. Because there's nothing left to hang your hat on that's trustworthy other than the Word of God. And with professional help, you can even distort this. You go get some of those commentators and you won't have anything that's a trustworthy statement anymore. In fact, if you hear this from a political leader, my recommendation for you is to run the other direction. It's not going to be true. You might compare this if you ever get a chance. I'll just make a note here. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 5. And apparently in Jeremiah's time, there wasn't any trustworthy statements either. Not even the preachers. According to Jeremiah, don't believe them. We're back. We're all the way back. Don't trust them. And it's not from Jeremiah, it's from Jerry this time. Rock solid? Does that work for you? You know? Rock solid? And it's here's a rock solid statement for you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's a trustworthy statement. Now, did he fail in his mission? He saved the sinners and he's gone and they're gone and the rest of us are just trying to limp through. That's what the commentators would have you believe. That's what the theologian of the day would have you believe. You know, if you limp hard enough, you'll get there. You can't succeed. Just in case you get a big head and think you might actually make it into heaven, I want you to understand, you're really just a sinner. That's what they're going to tell you. and you're not going to make it. Okay? Because anything else would be less than humble. Okay, Paul. I guess Paul showed he was humble, huh? Man, I blew it. And what would a humble man do when they were faced with the truth and there was only one alternative? They'd do what God had told them to do. You go up there and you get yourself immersed. We want the hired guy to do the work and the rest of us to do nothing, and we'll stand back here and cheer him on. You know, there is an army facing us. Satan's got a lot of recruits. They're all pretty well armed. They're plenty willing to take the shots. And we need to be armored up and going. I never had the privilege of serving in the military. I was in training and tried to get to West Point, but for some reason I wasn't quite qualified physically. Forgotten what it was. Oh, yes, amblyopia. I got a lazy eye. So I didn't get in. But I was first alternate, and they put you through a lot even to get that far. You get your scholastic records checked. You have to go run and jump and push-ups and all this kind of stuff, and I passed all that. Eyesight was a problem. So in the end, those who go in are required to serve. We need an army, right? Jesus has an army. You are enlisted when you're immersed, and you are in for the term of service, which is the rest of your natural life. You don't stop serving. Because he's got more than abundant grace, more than abundant love, and the rest is up to you. You've got to do something. We don't get off with just nothing. We shouldn't be satisfied with a little bit of something. And until we're giving everything, we're not giving enough. And I got to ask God to forgive me for the times I have not forgiven enough. And there's way too many of them. But the trustworthy statement, the one that's better than gold, is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can put that place wherever you put really, really top-notch security, that's it. It's trustworthy. Verse 16, why was Paul shown mercy? To show Christ's perfect patience. What an amazing thing. Paul says, I got picked to show how good God was. That's why he lists who he was. That's why he goes and shows how horrible he was. Not to say how horrible he was, but to show how great God was. Wow. And all these commentators can't get that. It's right in there. It's to show Christ's perfect patience. Oh. I don't know how God is patient with somebody who is blaspheming his church, running down his son. You know, I've shared from up here, you can say things about me, but don't you dare pick on my wife or my kids. Don't go there. I will not be happy. That's the way it is with God. He doesn't want you saying things about him, but don't you dare pick on his church. Don't you dare pick on his sinners, his children, and call them sinners. Excuse me. Don't you go there. Back this up and erase that part. Don't you call his children sinners. He's going to get mad about that. Don't you dare pick on my wife and children. I'm the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Why would anybody think they can pick on you and tell you you're a no good, dirty, rotten sinner? Why? Why? And they'll quote this verse and say, see, Paul said he was. What? No. Paul said Christ had perfect patience. If he had perfect patience for him, he still got it today, 2,000 years later. Perfect. I like that word. Why was Paul showing mercy? To demonstrate Christ's perfect patience. So we would have examples. We need examples. When you're talking to people, nothing's more powerful than example. I was trying to demonstrate to Elliot and Pete how to throw a football so it'd have a little spiral to it and all that kind of stuff, you know. He's 4 and 8. And what I did was just kept describing it. Make sure it has a spiral, Elliot. Make sure it has a spiral, Pete. What? Grandpa, I don't want to play with you anymore. Now, it doesn't make sense, right? Not to them. I had to show them. And when Pete threw it and it had a spiral, good job, Pete. You had a neat little spiral to it. Of course, it was the last time he threw it that way. But he'll learn because the example's there. So why did Christ show mercy or patience with Paul? As an example. And if you need to tell people that, look, I was there. I understand what you're talking about. When this army's going forward, when we're working with those people and they're taking the shots, we can use ourselves as an example. But make sure that you show that it was Christ's patience that you're demonstrating, not how bad a sinner you were. Because that's what the Apostle Paul, what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. We need examples. You need somebody leading the way sometimes. I'm going to very quickly, you know, I even reread some 11th hour times. And this one is titled Trashing the New Creation. How did I happen to grab that one? I honestly did. And Dr. Sherwood Smith, you know. Tearing down the introduction in the booklet. He starts, the introduction of the booklet begins with a false premise that one's repentance and baptism are only to take care of the past. Mr. Wilson's only is as erroneous as Luther's only, attached to Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then in parentheses, Jay explains that the professor's references to Luther's position that salvation is through faith alone, or faith only apart from works which by his and the Protestants' interpretation included immersion. You know, if you stop with Paul's a sinner, you don't get that it's the perfect patience of Christ. If you stop in the half of the introduction, you certainly don't get to the meat of what's taught. And that's not what it says. It says, but forgiveness of sin obtained through repentance and immersions in Jesus' name is only to take care of the past. Once his past is buried, the Christian's problem is to live today for Christ, spotless and without sin. He must turn over a new leaf, or as Jesus said it, you must be born again, John 3:7. In order to live his new life in Christ, the Christian finds that he needs help. This help is available through the Holy Spirit. I don't find any fault with that. Yeah, my immersion was to take care of the past. Clean me up and get me ready to do what? Go into service. Now I need to do some armoring up. Steve, I got to have the armor before I can go into battle. I didn't get that in the immersion. I have to do some work. The new creation begins with a false premise. If we claim to be without sin, he goes on and he quotes John, 1 John 1:8, is in present tense, you know. They get hung up on the tenses and not the intent. John changes the verb tense in 2:1. I write this so that you will not sin. Here, says the professor, John uses the aorist tense, indicating a specific time, not continuous action, but action which is completed. I mean, just keep going on. I can't read it all. I'm not going to. The battle's no different. You know, Dr. Sherwood Smith, read 1 Timothy. I have a suggestion for you. Read 1 Timothy. You're the guy that Paul is answering Timothy, so Timothy is prepared to answer you. You got it wrong. I wasn't immersed, washing away my sins, raised out of there to be a sinner. That's not what the Scripture's talking about here. Verse 17, he concludes this piece of the passage here with words of praise of our Lord God. He calls him the King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible. You know, that's kind of interesting. You know, we have an invisible God. Paul was impressed with that, wasn't he? He goes through the town. He says, I see you got all kinds of gods, and I want to tell you about the one you don't have up here, the one you can't see. That's the one I want to talk about. You read your Old Testament, and, you know, I love the way the Scripture does it. Yeah, these people are so stupid. They saw a log in half, they carved their god in one half, and they burned the other. They make their bread over half of their god. And I don't know if it's the top half or the bottom half that got burned. Neither do they. It hasn't changed. Same today. Make their god out of whatever. But they lose sight of the invisible God, who's everywhere you look. Everywhere you look. And it's interesting, when you look at Colossians 1:15, that the invisible is described as Jesus, the image of the invisible God. There's the one. There's the one. He's praising the King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible. But don't forget, Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Oh, Paul. Boy, he never lets it go. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul was not interested in honor and glory. He was interested in service. I will admit to the fact that I do like to hear my name announced. I'm not talking about here up here, but yes, I do. But when something good happened and they're handing out the laurels, I like to hear my name. I admit it. I think most of you are that way, aren't you? Yeah. At least when they were in school and they were giving out the awards, did you want to hear your name called? I don't know. You know, you watch the kids during award ceremonies. Any of them really don't want to hear their name called? You ever notice that? You know? Why? It's built into us. Paul doesn't want to hear his name called here on earth. He doesn't want to be glorified. He wants to be glorified in heaven. He wants all that glory to go to God. I'm somewhat ashamed that I'm waiting to hear my name sometimes when I shouldn't be. And I think you all know what I'm talking about. You know, when Mr. Wilson's listing all the people who did the great job up at Peaks when he's back in the assembly next Sunday or something, and you're waiting to hear your name, don't. Don't do it. In verses 18 and 19, Timothy, my son, it's not about who you were. This is what's really been written. It's not about who you were. It's about who, and let's put an S-E on the end. It's about whose you are. It's about who you are, not about your past. It's about where you're standing today. It's about what you're going to do. Are you going to fight the good fight? Are you going to do the physical or the external? Are you going to do those things that are necessary to move this forward? Are you going to go out there and in this world full of people who are resisting, are you going to advance the gospel? Fight the good fight, Timothy. And then he talks about the character. Be sure your character, that you have this good conscience. That's the internal. Is your conscience clear? Now, it should be. You know, you're a new creation. We need a new conscience. We need a clean conscience so we can continue to function actively and moving forward. But sometimes, my conscience convicts me when I was only operating at the sometime level. And not the all the time, not the everything. Why did I stop short? Why didn't I take that one more step? Why didn't I do that one more thing? You find it at work. You find it in your own households. You'll find it in your religious life. Let's take that one more step. Let's keep our conscience clean. Yes, I know, and it's right, and I want you to do this. If you fall short, get it behind you. It's gone. God will take care of it. He's got more than enough grace. He's got more than enough love that is behind you. Get that conscience clean so you can keep moving forward. Timothy, my son, you need a clean conscience. You need to fight the good fight. Do the good works. Show others by your example. Do it because it's the right thing to do. Do it for the moral reasons. And then he finishes up when he's talking about a couple other fellows. Don't blaspheme. Don't you dare, not even for a second, suggest that Jesus is not resurrected. Never, 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 never go astray from the truth. There's just not much room when you get away. According to the passage there, Paul gives a couple guys over to Satan that they might learn not to. To me, that's a scary, scary thought. How bad were they? They were blaspheming, denying Jesus was resurrected from the dead. No hope, folks, if that's the case. Well, he did resurrect from the dead. We do have great hope. We've got this perfect patience. We've got his love. We've got grace that's so awesome that, you know, it's just incredible amounts of grace and love. No shortage. I don't want to be handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I'm not going to go there. Pretty sad what the apostle had to finish that section with, wasn't it? Pretty sad that our commentators and those who should know better, who are professionals, who really do understand what an aorist tense is in the Greek, which I don't, deliberately would misinterpret this. And the only reason they could is so that they could continue to live in their sin. If they really believed that they were overcoming their sins, they wouldn't believe that people can't. Did you get that? Did I say it right? Okay. That's my prepared notes for tonight, and I guess we're ready for questions if there's any. I'm going to try to end earlier than I do it a little quicker than I normally do. So.
Try to record the questions, and we're going to try to have a mic, you know, in the space of the questioner. That's not a hostile mic, that's just to record it. So, who's got the first question or comment for Jerry? Roger, ma'am.
I do like the point that you brought up about when our focus is on living our lives for Christ, and that's our number one goal, how everything else just falls into place.
Yeah.
It's so true.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, that's a great fact. Try it. Try it. See if it works. It will work for you. I guarantee it.
Yep.
God guarantees it, actually.
There you go.
I was just going to say, you nailed it when you talked about... that thing's really close.
I know. Sorry. That's the way it works.
You want to have one of these for about half an hour, 45 minutes, you know?
He's trying to put it in my mouth.
Next thing you know, you'll be saying people are sinners, you know?
Oh, chase her
no.
Again, I'll tell you.
No, I think he hit it right on. You know, while Paul was driving home there, was, you know, Christ came to save sinners. He wasn't in any way saying that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. But look at the great patience that he showed for me. Now you go out, and if anybody claims to be worse off than me and says that the church building's in a fall, if he walks into the doors, you just point at me and show him what the Lord's done with me.
Sure.
And so
sure.
You hit it right on.
Yeah, and it's not just Paul, it's Clint or it's Jerry or anyone else here too. You know, Paul really, you know, unless I really misunderstand the scriptures, a sin is sin, right?
Yeah.
And they aren't, how many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven?
One,
yeah. Not one and a half? I mean, one if it's a bad one, but one if it's a venial sin versus a mortal sin? Yeah, you've all heard that, so I'm not going to lie. Okay, you're absolutely right. Yeah, it's not about us, it's about him. That was the point of that passage. Thank you.
What does he mean when he says that he handed them over to Satan? I mean, he didn't kill him, did he?
I was thinking that someone would ask that question, and so I thought I'd have Mr. Wilson answer. No. Now, actually, I was thinking about the part where Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded to, you know, and he sift you like wheat, and Jesus said, I'm not going to let him do it yet. Paul says, these guys are ready. They got to be sifted like wheat. They don't need protection. They need discipline. And hopefully that discipline will bring them back to Christ.